according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth, as always, comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We are in a unit. We're actually combining chapters 8 and 9 for our verse-by-verse detail on this. And we're presently in the midst of verses 6 and following. We've seen the example of Macedonian grace in verses 1 through 5. And we are now transitioning into Corinthian grace in verses 6 and following. 6 through 15. We've simply given the title Macedonian and Corinthian grace to this portion of the chapter, which, as I said, is verses 1 through 15. When we conclude this, we'll move on to the second section, which is the middle section, the one that actually spans both chapter 8 and chapter 9, because it starts in 8:16 and takes us all the way down to 9:5, that second section where we are going to learn some things about Titus and his brother and this team that's assembled together for the administration of the financial offerings that are given. And so we're going to learn about the administration of these grace ministries and important concepts that apply if you have been considering or praying about a possible gift of administrator or one of the other support functions within a local assembly. Then those verses are going to be interesting for you to pay attention to and glean from in the training of that gift and the pursuit of ministries of that nature. And then finally, in verses 6 through 15 of chapter 9, the third section that we'll deal with here concludes with a discourse on cheerful giving. And we've already seen a lot, even up through the first seven verses here of chapter 8. We've already seen a lot that pertains to grace giving, that pertains to the cheerfulness. But all of what we've covered so far is simply introductory. And when we get into chapter 9, verses 6 through 15, I think we have really the meat and potatoes for church age grace giving as far as the New Testament reveals it. All right. So, Macedonian and Corinthian grace, one more time. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit. As believer priests, you understand the Word of God is not an earthly subject. It is a spiritual subject, must be spiritually perceived. So let's take a moment of silent prayer and make sure we're in fellowship, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that it is for us to assemble together today. It's a privilege and it is a blessing. We thank you for this blessing. We ask, Father, for concentration upon our study, asking, Father, for a hedge of protection about us, that you would hinder anyone from coming in here that may seek to disrupt what we're doing or bring us to harm. Father, we were reminded this week how precious it is to even say the words, "Shall we pray?" Father, as a judge here in Austin ruled that the words "shall we pray" cannot be uttered. Father, it's an interesting situation we find ourselves in. As the days grow darker, Father, thank you that our light can shine brighter. And thank you that at least on this day, we have the freedom to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ, to study the Word of God, to assemble in this local church. So, Father, we want to redeem this time for your good pleasure, for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I've got that frog in my throat again. Same thing happened last week, and I just fought through it. And after about 10 minutes, I guess it warmed up, and we were fine after that. Well, let's see what the Lord wants to do today. We moved on in point 2 in our outline. Point 1 was the example of the Macedonian grace, and now in point 2, we're looking at Corinthian grace. Corinthian grace demonstrates what a church can do when they end their schisms and when they come together for the glory of Christ. And what a joy it was for Paul when Titus finally returned with a good news report that Corinth was repenting, that the believers in this Bible church were coming together for the glory of Jesus Christ. They were putting away their schisms. They were repentant according to not only the text of 1 Corinthians, but also the sorrowful letter that was sent in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And so now they've got an opportunity to join in with what Macedonia is doing in this financial offering. And we see here starting in verse 6, "So we urge Titus that as He had previously made a beginning, so He would also complete in you this gracious work as well. And just as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, you also abound or can abound in this gracious work as well. This gracious work also. And that verse is so important. I hope we chew on it. I've mentioned it a couple times now that we have to have things in the right order. You look at the five realms of spiritual fruit, the five realms of spiritual zeal that they were engaged in their abounding faith, utterance, knowledge, earnestness, love. And everything is on track in the spiritual realm. Everything's clicking, right? It's like an NBA basketball team with five members on the court, and everything is just clicking well. They're working together. They're cooperating together. They're thinking with one another. Teamwork is awesome. That's what we see here, okay? These five realms of abounding, and everything is tracking great. They are spiritually where they should be. And because of that, now they can come on board in this financial grace gift as well. All right? The spiritual comes first, so they have the capacity to participate in the financial grace support that's being described here in this chapter. And that is huge. All right, now we've had some subpoints under this, and I want to move on. We are presently in main point E. So let's just pick it up there. There's A, B, C, and D, and each of those has some subpoints. The emphasis that I was just talking about there from verse 7 was given under point B. Paul connected the Corinthian spiritual revival with an opportunity for them to abound in grace. And we have to make the connection in that way. We're wrong if we make it in a different way. We're wrong if we make it as a financial decision first. And then, oh, look at this. You've got a financial ability. You must be qualified to participate in the spiritual fruit we're doing. No, it's the other way around. You have the spiritual capacity to participate financially in the ministry that the open door that Jesus Christ has made available. All right, now under point E. Not a command, but an opinion. Not a command, but an opinion. Notice, verse 10, I give my opinion in this matter. Back in verse 8, he said, I am not speaking this as a command. All right, the realms of grace giving, the applications that are made here are not ordered. They are exhorted, they are encouraged, they are exemplified, and then they are left for believers in their own maturity, in their own capacity, and in their own obedience to make application. Remember, we are not under principles of tithing, under the operation of law in the Old Testament. We don't have a have to, whereby we have to give our 10%, or we have to give, it was more than 10% anyway in the Old Testament. There was 10%, a second 10%, and then every other year there was a third 10% as far as that goes. But we don't have the have to's. We're not under law. We're under grace. And in grace we have the want to's. And we've got to understand that the want-tos are, for the most part, not commanded. And I hope you have these scriptures here and also the scriptures we gave you under point C, wasn't it? Yes, in point C, where we also brought you the scriptures from Philemon verse 8 and verse 9, where there is another application and Paul says, I'm not giving this to you by way of command. Although I have sufficient confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet rather for love's sake I appeal to you. Same expression as what we have here. Urge, exhort, appeal. Grace giving is not commanded, it's urged and it's exhorted and appeals are made. And then it's left for the volitional application to be made by believers with capacity. So it's not a command but an opinion. Paul urges the completion of a previously made beginning. Now, on Wednesday, we talked about this. We talked about how the greatest start in the world can be ruined by a follow-through that fails to be consistent. And the church at Galatia, the churches in the Galatian region are our permanent example for this when he calls them, you foolish Galatians, having begun by grace through faith, are you now proceeding on the basis of works? Are you now proceeding, trying to keep the law? If you're saved by grace, why are you following up with legalism for your experiential sanctification? And it makes no sense. And through when you go through the diatribe there in Galatians chapter 3, you have to come to the conclusion that they are bewitched. He asked them, who has bewitched you? And the rebuke that comes in that chapter ought to hit each one of us when we depart from grace. All right? It says, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. All right? We receive Christ Jesus by grace through faith. And if we abandon that at any point in our Christian walk, then we need to read Galatians 3 and remind ourselves that we've been bewitched, that we need to remind ourselves of our first love, our first deeds, and go back to the basics again. We're walking by grace through faith. By grace through faith. So the greatest start in the world can be ruined by a follow-through that fails to be consistent. And you can put this into every application imaginable. From your Christian walk to maybe your spiritual gift to ministry open doors. How many times have we seen a great start and then a failure to follow through or a change and then and an inconsistency that derails the entire process? Paul talks about these men in Ephesus that suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith, and he was trying to urge Timothy to stay the course, to fight the good fight, to follow through. You can apply this in marriages. Great starts. And then what happens when things change? You understand? You can apply this in any application there. Starting in the will of God and then changes gears partway through. Why? Why the change? All right. So it's important. You got a good start? Follow through. Get it done. Okay? Got to be careful or I'll end up going into my Larry the Cable Guy mode and... Don't want to do anything that would be quite so profane in a setting such as this. But we got to get it done. Okay? We got to get it done. We got to finish what it is the Lord has opened up for us. This is His pattern. God the Father doesn't start a project then neglect to bring the design purpose about. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. We are a work in progress. And our salvation was simply step one in that work. He who began a good work in you. That's God the Father. The Father is the one who is at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. The Father is the one who produces the effects. All right? Please keep that in mind. Now, I did not bring these extra scriptures on Wednesday, so this will be the last thing I want to review before we gain some new ground today. But it is new ground because I failed to bring you here on Wednesday. It is the Father who is at work in you. And that's why I'm paterological when I talk about these things, all right? And I can't help it. Ralph Braun's the man who trained me, so I'm going to stress the Father in every opportunity I get. God the Father does not start a project and then fail to finish it or neglect to bring it to its designed purpose. Let me just show you here, in addition to the scriptures you see there, Philippians 1:6 and all the rest, let me just remind you of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. All right? 1 Corinthians 12, so hold your finger here in 2 Corinthians, and just briefly, let's look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if I have to do this 800 times between now and the trumpet, I'll do it 800 times between now and the pulpit, the trumpet, so that every believer in this church can go here and think their way through these verses and understand what's being said here, and you can teach it to anybody. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God. I take that to be the Father, who works all things in all persons. All right? As you look through verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, you see the Trinity that's played out here in this context. And clearly, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And clearly, the Lord is God the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then, when in the context, this is not unusual. There are other passages as well that in the context where you have the Holy Spirit referenced, God the Son referenced, then a basic reference to God Himself is undoubtedly a reference to the member of Trinity that's not yet been spoken of. That would be the Father. Varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So you've got the Trinity. You have three members of the Godhead, but you also have three facets of our Christian walk. You have your spiritual gift, you have your open door ministries, and you have the effects. Okay, gifts, ministries, and effects. And if you want the whole doctrine on this, we've got hours of it on the website when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Gifts, ministries, and effects. The gift you have is the gift you were given at the moment of your salvation. The Holy Spirit provided that for you. Part of the salvation grace package. 36 things that Schaefer wrote about, or 39 things that Pastor Thiem developed, or 53 things that Pastor Eichmann developed. Okay? And some other pastor will probably come along and try to top that list. All right? Not that we're in competition with one another. But the better we study the things that are in you for Christ's sake, the better, the more effective the fellowship of our faith becomes. Now, gifts. The Holy Spirit provides the gift. But the Holy Spirit does not open the doors for ministry. Jesus Christ opens the doors for ministry. Remember, the Holy Spirit works behind the scenes. The Holy Spirit empowers, right, and teaches and leads. But it's Jesus Christ who's the head of the church. And so when we think about ministries, now my spiritual gift is pastor-teacher. There's no doubt about that. But what ministries do I have now, and have I had in the past, and might I have in the future? There's varieties there. Not every gifted pastor teacher does what I do. And I don't do everything that other gifted pastor teachers do, because this is where the varieties come in. And so I have a pulpit ministry in a local church, all right, as a domestic pastor teacher, different from, say, a foreign mission field. But Jim Myers, for example, is a pastor teacher by gift, but his ministry is on a foreign mission field, and he pastors a local church, but it's not a Native American, or it's not a English speaking American congregation. It's a Russian speaking Ukrainian congregation. So it's a different ministry. Same gift, different ministry. All right, we've got other ministries. I've got a prison ministry when I visit a couple of different inmates. I've got a training ministry and taking, developing spiritual gift training and preparing men and women for their fields of service. There's different ministries. And there are no shortage of ministries I don't engage in, because Jesus Christ hasn't opened those doors for me. Other men have those doors open for them. So, the Holy Spirit provides the gift and empowers that gift in its use. Jesus Christ opens the doors. You understand, ministry is either an open door or a closed door. And we know from Revelation that Jesus Christ is the one who opens doors no man can shut. He shuts doors no man can open. And when he opens a door and he leads us through, we're walking with the Lord in that ministry. He's the head of the church, and he leads us in every ministry we engage in. But we've got the Holy Spirit. We've got Jesus Christ. When it comes to actually doing the work, producing the effects, the workings, the results, that's verse 6. The effects, the varieties of effects. Okay, you might think this very message you're listening to right here is an effect, right? It's a work thing. It's like gift is a grace thing, right? Charisma, grace thing. Working is an ergon is the singular, erga is plural. Okay, it's a work thing. It's a power thing. It's the Father who's doing it. Because it's the Father who's at work in and through you for His good pleasure. The Father who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. All right? Same thing with Christ. The Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. See, the Father's the one who's at work. And we see this right here. So hopefully anyone can turn to this chapter, can point to these three verses, can look at verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, can see the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, can break down the difference between gifts, ministries, and effects. Now that was just a 10-minute recap. We've got hours of this on the website if you really want to review the detail and get more understanding on that. But the point being, particularly with Philippians 1:6, that the Father finishes what He starts. He finishes what He starts. And He taught that to the Son. Jesus Christ does the same thing. Thank goodness that Jesus Christ's statement was tetelestai. It is finished. Where do you think He learned how to do that? He didn't just get nailed to the cross and in the first 3 hours before the darkness fell, you know, there's 3 hours of light and 3 hours of darkness. And He didn't just get nailed to the cross and shout, "It has begun." Right? No. But after the 3 hours of darkness, He said, "It is finished." And then breathed out His last, gave up His spirit to the Father. So it's important that we recognize this. Now, let's talk about this completion. And let's take it where the text here takes it. Verse 10, "I give my opinion in this matter, I'm back in 2 Corinthians 8 now, looking at verse 10. For this is to your advantage. Advantage. Similar to what we're seeing in our Roman study. What advantage has the Jew, great in every respect? Advantage. What is the profit, the profitability? Not all is lawful, but not all is profitable. When we're talking about advantage, when we're talking about profit, when we're talking about rewardability, we have to keep these things in mind. You will be rewarded not for what you start, but for what you finish, the fruit that you bear. Who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. Now, in this verse, we learn there's a distinction between doing something and wanting to do something. Okay? Doing and desire. And there's a difference. And then besides that, we get more of a distinction in verse 11. But now finish doing it. So there's a difference between desire and doing. But even within the scope of doing something, we have to make a distinction between starting it and finishing it. And then another term that's introduced here. There's so many of these expressions in these verses. But now finish doing it also. So that just as there was the readiness to desire it. Oh my goodness. There's a step behind desiring. You see that? Called readiness. And this is beautiful. I'm loving this because, you know, I moved to Texas 20-something years ago. When did I get to Texas? 1990. Okay, 21 years ago. And I was exposed for the very first time in my life. You know, actually, that's not true. Alabama, before Texas, exposed me to the expression fixin' to. Fixin' to. I was clueless. What's this fixin' to? I grew up on the West Coast and we never had fixin' to. But then I get to boot camp in Alabama and I'm introduced to some Southerners and I'm introduced to this fixin' to thing. And it was just shocking. Then 6 months later, I go to Germany and things kind of return to different normal. And then I come back to Texas and then once again, I'm re-exposed to fixin' to. I said, okay. I learned that in Alabama. Now it's here in Texas. What's this fixin' to? It's right here. The readiness to desire it. So there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness... Now here's where we're going to understand how things are profitable, how things are rewardable to your advantage. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable. This is the rewardability. It comes from the attitude behind the desire, the readiness. It is acceptable. According to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So let's break it down. Let's give you some sub-points. Let's spell out these steps. I think they're important. Under point three, let's look at the steps for completion and how they're spelled out. Because we want to have our own telestai declarations. We want to be able to say, it is finished. Whenever it is that God the Father, by His grace, allows for an effect to be achieved. But what are the steps for completion? You've got to understand doing has a beginning before a completion. Doing has a beginning before a completion for anything that's done. You know, the example of teaching a class is maybe the easiest one because it has a start and it has a finish. Starts at 9:30, ends at 10:30. For other work assignments, maybe it's not so clearly defined, and we ought to possibly think about that as clearly defined in certain things. But maybe the assignment of helping a brother in Christ, or the assignment of leading an unbeliever to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or whatever assignment, whatever effect, whatever it is the Father's doing in you, as a spiritually gifted believer is pursuing an open door ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ. Doing has a beginning before completion. So at which step, and you can answer this, I think we all can, at which step is the doing said to be done? When it's completed. That's right. When it's completed. Not when it started. At which step is the doing said to be done? It's done when it's done. It's done when it's achieved. It's done when the Father has produced that fruit. You know, it's like if you want to see something parallel to this, go to John 15 and look at the abide in me and the bearing much fruit. Okay, the fruit is a mature fruit. The fruit isn't just, when the first little sprout appears on the vine. No, it's immature. Right? You want to take the mature fruit, the mature grape or the mature whatever. All right? If it's still just budding or still just barely appearing and it needs time to ripen and it needs time to mature, then the work's not done. The fruit's not born. Not ready for that harvest yet. All right, so doing has a beginning before completion. And it cannot said to be done at the beginning step. It cannot said to be done until the completion step. And that may be obvious, but it's sometimes the things that go without saying need to be said the loudest. Otherwise, people just make assumptions that everybody understands it. So, let's be clear. You got to finish what you start. That's when fruit is said to be born. You know, when is a child said to be born? When conception takes place? Or when the gestation process finishes and the birth takes place and a baby is now in the world apart from the mother's body, now we say the baby is born. Until that birth process, the baby is not yet born. Conceived, yes. Alive, yes. Human, absolutely. But not born until the completion of that gestation process. All right. And see, this, to me, I think we got too many believers that think that a right start is rewardable. A right start allows for the follow-through, yes. And the follow-through allows for the completion, yes. But the rewardability comes at the completion, when fruit can be offered up. It's first fruits that are offered up, not something less than fruit. All right, so there's that step. Now, behind that step, before there is a doing, there is a desire. Okay, we're just going to walk our way backwards through this. Before there is a completion, there is a beginning. But before there is a beginning, there is a desire. Before there is a doing, there is a desire. And this is, we've got to spend some time on this and recognize that this is a concept far larger than what we really are going to touch today. But we're touching upon something that has puzzled the most brilliant theologians in the history of the church. And it has to do with the will of God. It has to do with God's desire and man's desire. And how it is that so often is the case, they equate God's desire with sovereignty. And that's a conflation that actually Scripture does not sustain. But they also have to reconcile human desire. And it's interesting the way they try to separate human desire as if it's something different from God's desire, mostly because humans don't have sovereignty and they already equated God's desire with sovereignty. The problem is the Scripture doesn't bear that out. The Scripture uses the same terms. Thelo is the verb used of both God and man. What God wants, he achieves, but not always. And thelo, what man wants, sometimes he achieves it, sometimes he doesn't. All right? And it's not related to sovereignty. We've got to understand that. Because God does, you can point to a verse and say, yes, God does that which he pleases. That's different from God does that which he wants. Because he wants what he pleases, but there's other things that he wants that he cannot have. So we'll talk about that. Let's explore that a little bit more after we look at these verses. So before there is a doing, there is a desire. All right, this is as a general rule. Now, thelo, if you want to do that study, man, 207 times you're going to look at thelo in the New Testament. And then you're going to have the noun form, thelema. All right, it's the noun form. I didn't put that on the screen. But you're going to have even more uses to look at there between the verb and the noun. The study on this is in Basic Doctrinal Studies, if you want to review that. We did Basic some time ago. And one of the Basic Doctrinal Studies was thelematology, the will of God. How do I know I'm in the will of God? And how do I seek the will of God? How do I make decisions based on the will of God? All right, but let's look at this desire here. Romans 7:18, Philippians 2:13, and 2 Thessalonians 3:10. I think with just these three verses, we're going to get a sampling that's going to, I think, lock in some important concepts for us. We don't need to look at all 207 uses. I think with just these three, a huge point can be made. Romans 7:18. But of course, you want to go beyond these three to develop a comprehensive understanding of what thelo and thelematology is all about. You can't just build a doctrine on a cherry-picked, sampling. What if these three are not fair? What if these three are not representative? What if these three are misleading because they're actually, not appropriate in this context? You gotta evaluate that. Now I'm telling you they're not. I'm letting you know that these three are very representative, very fair, and they're going to be sufficient for us to understand the principle of what we're studying today. But anytime someone just throws out a verse or two verses or three verses when there's a total of 207 to look at, understand that there's more to the picture. And you ought to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Don't just swallow something because, think about all these people that thought the rapture was last Saturday. Right? And they just swallow whatever it is, this guy, and I don't know a thing about him other than the media is portraying him as some kind of a kook. Okay? And so, I don't know that. He's a pastor. I assume he's saved. I want to pray for him. And the press does a real good job portraying all kinds of people as kooks, right? I mean, George Bush is a kook. Sarah Palin's a kook. You and I are kooks for coming to church. So, anyway. The point being is that pastor I'm talking about had a whole group of followers that just swallowed everything he had to say about the rapture being last Saturday. And he was wrong. And everyone that trusted in what he said was disappointed. So why we need to be cautious. We don't trust our man. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in man. We trust in God. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. All right, Romans 7:18. The issue here with the will is very interesting because we have fallen natures, and so we have competing desires internally, as well as the external desires of what God would have for us to do and so forth. But he says, I know that no good thing dwells in me, nothing good dwells in me, or a no good thing dwells in me. I prefer that translation. The sin nature, the Adamic nature, Adam's original sin, the old man, the flesh, all these terms. I know that a no good thing dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. So here's a verse which gives us a very clear distinction between our desire and our doing. That we have the willing. It's our verb thelo. To desire, to wish, to want. And I may want to do something, but the actual doing of it sometimes doesn't take place. Why is that? Because we have this competition going on inside of us. It talks about doing the very thing I do not want to do. And doing the very thing I hate. We'll have this coming up in Romans, obviously. Our second hour on Sundays is our Romans hour. Look at verse 19, though. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want to do. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So we're going to have to detail that because some people try to grab that as an excuse. Say, oh, well, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. It was that no good thing inside me that did it. Yes and no. It's true as far as it goes. But why did you submit to that no good thing that dwells in you? Okay, it's going to come back to choices you make and who you submit to. And you would have understood that if you'd had a clear recognition of what was taught in chapter 6. All right. So we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 7. But there's a verse that shows us a difference between what we want and what we do. That's definitely a different step. The desire is separate from the doing. And so we've got to make sure that our desires are shaped properly. If our desires are His desires, then the doing will reflect that. Assuming, of course, that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're not walking according to this no good thing that's within us. Okay? If we're walking according to this no good thing that's within us, then throw the desire out the window. We're just going to obey that sinful lust. Okay? We've got to be clear on that. Another passage that gives us this distinction, Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13. Because there's somebody else inside of you. Yes, there's no good thing inside of you, but God is also inside of you. His Spirit indwells you. The Father and the Son both indwell you. Got all Trinity at work. Verse 12 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Okay? Philippi was kind of like the anti-Corinth. If you ever want to know, Corinth disobeyed Paul when he was with them, and they disobeyed him even more when he was gone. Philippi was just the opposite. They obeyed while he was there. They obeyed even harder while he was gone. They were a beautiful church, other than there were a couple of women that couldn't get along. But other than that, this church was doing very well. But then he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. And the context on this is going to be the Father as well. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. There's the two steps again. The desire is the will, the wanting to, the fellow behind the doing. It is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So if God's working in you, and you got that flesh still within you, which one wins? Well, which one do you submit to? Because no man can serve two masters. All right? And this is what we're going to come down to when we break it down from Romans chapter 6 and other related passages. The volitional battle is in your soul. And day by day, you wake up and you got to decide. I'm either going to serve this flesh, this no good thing that's in me, or I'm going to serve God. And that's what I'm going to submit to. And it comes down to the attitude. That's why we're going to take it back. Because willing is not the original step. There's a step behind willing. Okay, the readiness to desire something. The attitude behind the thinking. All right, so we have both steps there. To will and to do. Two steps. Fellow, willing, desiring, wanting to. And then to do, getting it done. Now, finally then, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. And this actually touches on a more of a different practical application, but still it does show you a distinction between the willing step and the doing step. And if the willing step is off track, then the doing step will never be followed up on. And this is an admonition here. Keep away, it says in verse 6, from every brother who leads an unruly life, out of step, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so we might not be a burden to any of you. And then, very important, not because we do not have the right to this. As an apostle, he could command support. But he wanted to teach the grace principles. And it's like with stumbling blocks, you choose not to exercise certain freedoms, certain liberties, because you want to, in love, bear greater fruit and teach important principles. And not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. If you don't work, you don't eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And the idleness of their undisciplined life allows them to get into all kinds of mischief, as far as that goes. All right. So like I said, that's an application separate from what we're dealing with here today. But the just on a vocabulary basis, you can look at verse 10, and you can see that there's a difference between the work, doing something, and the desire to work, called here willing. If anyone is not willing to work. And there's a difference between wanting to do something and doing something. So there's a step back. Before there's a doing, there's a desire. Before there's a doing, there's a desire. We want to have our desires given from God. We want to have the desires which we have from Him. We don't want to have the desires from the Holy Spirit, from the old sin nature. We want to have the desires from God, produced in and through us. It's God who's at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So every desire is worth an examination. Search yourself. Search your heart. Say, Father, I've got this desire. Is this from you? Show me if it's not. Is this just my flesh? See, you know, we had our family vacation last December, and my daughter wanted to know, Dad, do you think there's any chance that maybe Orlando Bible Church needs a pastor? Well, what might be the desire behind that question? All right. There actually is an Orlando Bible Church, and they don't need a pastor. They've got 8 or 10 of them, I think, on staff. It's a pretty big corporate kind of deal. But what's the desire behind that question? Obviously, it's just a kid that likes Disney World, and it would be fun to live here all the time and go here more than, you know, once every 20 years. So there's a desire, okay? And then you ask yourself, what's the attitude that's shaping that desire? Is it the flesh? Is it the world? Is it the devil? Is it your heavenly Father? Has He produced that desire in you? See, when you're walking with Him, He will give you the desire of your heart. But why is that? Because it's in conformity with the desire of His heart. We got to understand, it comes back to the attitude. And who are we submitting to? All right, so doing itself has a step backward from the completion to the beginning, but even before there's a doing, there's a desire. Before there's a desire, there is a readiness. Before there is a desire, there is a readiness. And this is the attitude behind the desire. This is the mindset behind the thinking. We sometimes use the word mind, right? Have this mind, or have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. If you have a mind or a mindset, that reflects the attitude that you have on any particular subject. So before there is a desire, there is a readiness. And you have prothumia as a vocabulary here. Prothumia. And you might, of course, I think everyone recognizes the pro prefix when you stick a pro in front of something. All right, thumia. Likewise, you've got other cognate forms here. You've got prothumos as a noun, or actually an adjective, very frequently used substantively as a noun. And then you got the adverb prothumos. And all of these, I think, help contribute towards a better understanding of what this attitude is, this readiness, this eagerness, this any readiness is an attitude that's already been made. It's to the point where the thought follows. The decision, it's not really a point where you're going to debate the decision at this point. You've even made the decision already because of your readiness, your eagerness, your availability to obey the Lord. So the opportunity is there, and you don't have to stop to think about it. Do I want to obey the Lord or not? The attitude has already shaped the thinking. You have a readiness, an eagerness. And so the decision can be just like that, a snap decision. Yes, I'm going to obey God. Yes, I'm going to bear this fruit. Yes, I'm going to do this assignment. Yes. Okay? But when the eagerness isn't there, then you got to stop and think it over. Do I really want to do this? What might I want to do instead? Okay. Well, let me think about that. What's it going to cost me? Is it worth it? Wouldn't this other thing be more fun? Okay? And the whole reason that that debate takes place is because you and I aren't ready, aren't eager, aren't edge, just waiting to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me. Where's the door? What am I supposed to do?" This eagerness, okay? So before there is a desire, there is a readiness. And I think this is the first thing that goes away when, as Revelation 2 talks about, when the love grows cold, or when you leave your first love, okay? Is this eagerness. And then it comes down to mental attitude debates. Then it comes down to thinking about it. Then it comes down to other things. So before there is a desire, there is a readiness. And that's what we have here. Look at all the verses in 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 19. It'll come back again in chapter 9 and verse 2. Let's look at those before we back up and see Acts 17:11. I think that's a neat principle too. But look at all the uses here of prothumia. Or prothumia. I like to pronounce my omicrons with a short O sound. Accent is on the iota. Prothumia. But look at all these. In verse 11, 12, 19, and verse 2 of chapter 9. He says, now finish doing it also so that just as there was the prothumia to fellow it, that is the readiness, the eagerness to desire it, to will it, to wish it, so there may also be by the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, if the prothumia is present, which is readiness, eagerness, excitement, it is acceptable. It is acceptable. So is it the doing that's acceptable? Is it the willing, the desire that's acceptable? This verse says it's the readiness, the eagerness, the prothumia that's acceptable. Because that's what's going to feed the willing and the doing, the readiness. So if we take it back to all the appropriate steps, we see where the real crux of the issue sits. Now there's an example of this when we get down to this administration team he puts together. And we see this in verse 19, and we see this again in verse 2 of chapter 9. He says, thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. And for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's gone to you on his own accord. Paul wants him to go. He's pleased to go because he wants to go himself in his own volition, in his own free will. And we have sent along with him the brother, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And he's so famous, we don't even need his name in this verse. All right? And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and, look for it now, to show, to demonstrate, to prove our prothumia, our readiness. See, Paul himself is setting this example of the readiness behind the desire, behind the doing of the work. So he himself is the model, and Timothy's the model, and they all can make application in this. Now think about it. This is so amazing. This is so wonderful because every single one of us can have the same attitude. We're not all equipped to do the same deeds. We're not all equipped obviously, in this effect of teaching the Bible class, I'm the only one that's been assigned to do this. But you've been assigned to listen. You've been assigned to be here. And so we don't have the same works that are being done, but we all can have the same readiness, the same prothumia, the same attitude of eagerness before the Lord is what it comes down to. This prothumia is what we want to foster within ourselves. All right. And then in chapter 9 he says, it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know about your readiness, your prothumia, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. In addition to these verses, another use of, so that's four out of the five New Testament uses of prothumia right there. The only use of prothumia outside of this immediate passage is back in Acts chapter 17. We'll take a look at that, and then we'll see these cognate forms. Acts 17. And the example of the Bereans, which I mentioned a little bit ago. The brethren immediately, this is when they had to flee from Thessalonica, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And it's kind of interesting, there's no mention of Timothy there, as he was probably too young to even be included on the indictment. That, they were driven out of town and Jason had to put up a bond, a peace bond with the authorities that they wouldn't come back. And if they came back, Jason's going to lose big time in the financial way that he had posted this bond. But there's no mention of Timothy there, and I think it's interesting. That's what allows Timothy to sneak back into town if he ever fled in the first place, and allows Timothy to minister there in Thessalonica. Anyway, they went away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great prothumia, with great eagerness. So they have this attitude. They have the attitude which shapes their thinking, which shapes their desires, which then, of course, is reflected in their deeds. They received the word with great eagerness, not just prothumia, but great prothumia, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. These weren't just believers that show up in Bible class with a ho-hum. Is it almost over yet? Man, they're eager. They're ready. They can't wait for the next one. And since they can't have the next one for another 30 minutes, they're gonna spend time in their own Bibles. They're gonna spend time in their own. They're gonna search the scriptures. They're gonna review what they already know. They're gonna connect things. They're gonna talk to other believers about the scriptures. They've got an eagerness. And so we see it played out there. And it's described as being noble-minded. It's not described as something carnal. It's not something wrong. It's not defiant of Paul's authority here. To say, who are you to question what Paul's telling you? This is the Apostle Paul. No. This is praised by the Holy Spirit in this text. Noble-minded, searching the Scriptures, seeing if these things are so. It's a positive statement. And they bore a ton of fruit. You see, the fruit here was so amazing that the malcontents from Thessalonica had to chase them here too. And drive them out of this town. And we have other expressions. As I said, prothumos is the adjective form, which has three uses. It's number 4289 in the Strong's Concordance. Prothumos is the same stem, just with the os ending instead of the ia noun formation. But in Matthew 26:41, it's parallel in Mark 14:38, and then Romans 1:15. These ought to be familiar with you as well. Matthew 26:41. He's in the garden. He's brought his most trusted disciples with him. He wants him praying with them, and they fall asleep. And he's grieved. He says, "Remain here and keep watch with me. It is my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." See, we don't always realize what we will. Not even God always realizes what he will, because he desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And guess what? That doesn't always happen. In fact, it's the majority that don't get saved. Narrow is the gate and few that find it. The ratio of lost to found is always greater for the unregenerate and the unbeliever. And so he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter in temptation." Why? The Spirit is prothumos. And it's not a term for thello, for will or desire. It's a term for readiness and eagerness. The Spirit is prothumos, but the flesh is weak. And here's where he was struggling. We discussed this in our Christology class too. That's the nature of the hypostatic union. What's the nature of the God-man? And deity cannot sin, but how vulnerable is humanity? Okay, and Jesus seemed to think it was pretty significant here that the Spirit is prothumos, but the flesh is weak. And he's demanding that these disciples pray with him and for him. So such is his concern over the weakness of his flesh. So he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And leaving it in the hands of God the Father, who knows all of the hypotheticals, who knows all of the potentialities and all the alternate timelines and all the what-ifs. All right. So, and I realize a whole lot of people think that Jesus was never really tempted. Okay. Because he's God and God can't be tempted. So, you know, he never really, it didn't bug him at all in the temptation in Matthew 4. He was immune. He couldn't have sinned. He was immune. Didn't bother him at all. Angels came to minister him for really no real reason because he was invulnerable, right? And likewise here. This wasn't really a test because he's immune. He can't sin. He can't fail. You know? And it just seems so, that understanding seems so at odds with what the text is presenting. He is grieving over the fact his disciples can't stay awake another hour. That they're not praying with him. His most mature three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they won't pray with him. And he warns them. about entering the temptation. Warns them the spirit is eager, ready, but the flesh is weak. What's he so concerned about if it's not a real temptation? Okay? If you're with us in the Christology courses on Sunday night, you'll understand that I think it's a flawed Christology that understands hypostatic union to the point that not only is deity invulnerable to sin, but they also attach that to humanity can't even sin either. And we gotta be cautious with that. If he's not really being tempted, if it's all just a charade and there's no value to that temptation, then he's not our substitute. And he can't intercede for us. He doesn't understand what we're faced with. How is it that he's a merciful and faithful high priest? Because he can come to the aid of those that are so tempted, even as he was. He was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. You understand? All right, more to that, but if you want, I mean, this is deep stuff with hypostatic union and the aspects of Christ's temptations. I don't want to get into that this hour, but you do see there is a readiness there, and it's on the spirit side, not on the flesh side. We've got to identify that. In our flesh is this no good thing that wants us to defy the will of God. And the Spirit may have this eagerness, but if we quench the Spirit, and if we submit to that sin nature again to where we're out of fellowship, then the readiness is gone. The will is gone. And we're back to the dog that's returned to its vomit. Got to recognize that. All right, now the adjective form, let's see. Mark is parallel to Matthew. We can skip that. Romans 15, where he talks about his eagerness to come and see the Romans. He'd never been to Rome, but he was eager to see them and impart some gift to them. He said, "For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." I mean, think about it. The apostle of the Gentiles and the capital of the Gentile universe. Of course he wants to go to Rome. You bet he's eager to go to Rome. And there's a place where the NASB actually uses the term eager. And I think they could use it in most of these other cases as well. It really does reflect the readiness, the eagerness. Okay? And the eagerness is an attitude. It's the attitude that sits behind the desire. Finally then, a single use of the adverb, where I'll have to close with 1 Peter 5:2. This is terrible. There's a D. We're almost done. I'll give you the D too. 1 Peter 5:2. 1 Peter 5:2. There's an adverb form of prothumos called prothumos. And typically when you lengthen the omicron to an omega, you just take an adjective and you turn it into an adverb. And so we go from ready to an adverbial form of eagerness. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. You see that? It's like cheerful giving. You can't give under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Same thing with pastoring. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That's the overseer, bishop terminology. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. God's will is never compulsion. And then it says, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. You're not in it for the money. You're eager to do it. You want to do it. You're ready to do it. Whether they pay you or not, you're going to do it. With eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over those, notice, allotted to your charge. Jesus Christ assigned the shepherd of his plan that there ought to be included in every. And when the chief shepherd appears. Understand that readiness is the attitude that is acceptable. Readiness is the attitude that's acceptable no matter the economic conditions the person is in. Doesn't matter. It's readiness. According to what you have, not according to what you don't have. The widow and her two mites had readiness. The rich guy had a lot of bucks, but no readiness, no eagerness. To him, it was not a priority. It's according to what you have, not according to what you don't have, we're told in verse 12. It's the readiness that's acceptable. It's the attitude, the eagerness, the believer that's delighted to support the ministry of the Word of God. Whether he's supporting it with $5 or $5 million, the readiness is what's acceptable. The readiness is what's rewarded. And believers that give much more without the readiness, aren't rewarded like the believer who might just give a smaller amount. But he's giving it with readiness. And it's the readiness that's acceptable. We're told in 2 Corinthians 8:12. We'll have more to say on that on Wednesday. And truly, we'll have more to say on that when we get into chapter 9, verses 6 and following, because that's where the great discourse on grace giving is spelled out. But it's according to what you have. God's not holding you accountable for shelling out $700,000 if you don't have it. All right? He knows who has it. He's going to make provision. He's holding you accountable for what you do have. What is your eagerness within the capacity that He's supplied? See, do you think God's ignorant of where you are? Where I am? Where we all are? No. He's totally in control. And that's what we've got to understand. Father, thank You for Your truth. Your word is truth. And I pray we would understand this eagerness, this readiness, that we might be ready. Father, it's what sits behind the expression to be quick to hear, slow to speak. Father, there's got to be a readiness, an eagerness, an excitement. We're on edge. This is the attitude. And that attitude is what's going to foster the appropriate thinking, and that thinking that will be reflected in the works. And I thank You, Father, that we can dwell on these steps, we can chew on the process and make sure that we back it up properly where it belongs and have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Father, in His most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. We're on break to the top of the hour. We'll come